I'm reading from Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. And then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks and both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, makes the case that our desires, our longings, are clear evidence that we are created for something more than what we are currently experiencing. And we stand on tiptoes, as it were, as to get these occasional glimpses of these things that we ache for, a taste of satisfaction, a moment of pure bliss, a realization of what true shalom must be like. It doesn't last long, but the longing highlights that there must be more. Here's the way that Lewis puts it. Apparently, then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. I appreciate his way of describing it as a lifelong nostalgia. I think this longing has its roots in Eden. We were designed for the idyllic, untarnished environment of the unspoiled Garden of Eden. But sin, passed on through the generations, defiles each one of us, but also corrupts all other aspects of the world we live in. The garden has been spoiled, but we ache for that Edenic paradise. And that is the source of this lifelong nostalgia that Lewis speaks of. Once in a while, we get a little foretaste, a glimmer of this perfect world. The multicolored sunset that takes our breath away, or the cooling breeze in a summer night thunderstorm, or the swell of a musical refrain that makes the hair on your arms stand up. Or that first gulp of ice-cold water after a hard run. These are little tastes, but they don't last. Reminders that we were designed for something better than what we are experiencing. Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 3, says that God has set eternity in our hearts. And yet we are currently living in a temporal, deteriorating world. There's tension there, between our desires and our reality. It's April 28th, 585 BC. It's 25 years into his exile from Israel, and Ezekiel, along with a host of other captives, are living in Babylon. Their beloved city of Jerusalem has been ravaged, and the people have been expelled. Worse yet, the glory of the Lord has departed from the temple, and the temple has been razed. Now it's the eve of Passover, a celebration of God's deliverance in the past, a reminder of how God had freed them from Egyptian slavery many generations earlier. But Ezekiel's in captivity, and he longs for home. He feels the ache for that return, a renewed Exodus, a reimagined Passover. The hand of the Lord is upon Ezekiel and brings him back in this vision to the city of Jerusalem for a series of visions that starts in Ezekiel 40. In these visions, Ezekiel is given a glimpse of the city that he loves and longs for. He sees that the city has been restored with a functioning temple where the glory of the Lord has returned. There's a priestly prince who's ruling and offering sacrifices. He's leading the people in worship as they observe Sabbaths and celebrate the festivals. Everything seems to be running smoothly. People long for this kind of order, harmony, heavenly peace. In the midst of this, in Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel's shown a river flowing out of the temple. And really, for us to appreciate the impact of this vision, we need to understand the nature of the places that he speaks of. Ezekiel knows this area well, but we don't. Unless, of course, you had the chance to spend 2 weeks studying in Israel. While I was in Israel, I would tell my classmates that I was from New York, and many of them had no idea what that meant. They hear New York, they think concrete and skyscrapers. And even when I would say that I was from upstate, to them that just means suburban sprawl in their preconception of the overpopulated Northeast. How do I explain that I live in a place of lakes and mountains, not strip malls and fast food chains? So I promise I won't drag this out into a summer-long trip report. I mean, if you are interested, I'd be happy to show you the hundreds of pictures I took, mostly of rocks and ruins. I mean, I've got enough to make your eyes cross. But I'm going to take this 1 week because the Lord took this passage that our instructor read on one of our first days of class and stirred my heart with the power of this image, particularly as I had the opportunity to be there in the land and to see what an amazing picture this is. So the first important thing to know is that Jerusalem does not have a river. Most major cities are built on the banks of some river system, especially in generations past. Because of our utter dependence on water for survival, rivers are important as a reliable source of this essential resource. Without a river in the city, there is an inherent vulnerability. Jerusalem does have a spring that's at the base of the hill that the ancient city was built on. It's the Gihon Spring. And it's an intermittent spring. Depending on the time of year, it would flow a few times a day and then stop until the next flow. The name Gihon means gushing forth, which comes from its character of bursting forth or flowing for a bit and then shutting off. That's not ideal if you need water. The walk down off of the mountain in the city and into the Kidron Valley to the spring and then back up to the city is no leisurely stroll, I can tell you. It is a huff and puff journey. Time it wrong and you end up at the spring when the flow is shut off. So they would build cisterns and pools to collect the water when it was gushing, so it was accessible when it was not gushing. But relying on one intermittent spring located at the base of a mountain that technically is outside the city proper was not ideal. And rulers of the city worked to find ways to make access to the water more secure. Even before the Israelites took control of the city, the Canaanites built a fortress above the Gihon Spring, an enclosed passageway down to the spring, so that inhabitants could access the water safely. Ironically, this is the water system that David uses to infiltrate the city and to conquer it. Later, Hezekiah would build a tunnel through bedrock, about a third of a mile long, to channel the water from the Gihon Spring to a pool inside the city walls, the Pool of Siloam. Jerusalem really is always dealing with a bit of insecurity about their water supply. But in this vision given to Ezekiel, Jerusalem gets a river. The passage begins, "Then he," Ezekiel's angelic host, "brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar." The river starts with this humble flow, just a trickling out from under the altar, but it quickly grows into a torrent as it flows east. The angelic messenger measures it every 1,000 cubits. A cubit is a length based on the length of your forearm. It's about 18 inches. So every 1,000 cubits works out to be a little bit more than a quarter mile. Just use a quarter mile for round figures. Every quarter mile he measures, and the depth of the river increases dramatically from ankle deep to knee deep to waist deep to over one's head. And we're not told of any tributaries. This seems to be the effect of miraculous growth. The stream's only measured these 4 times, but it will flow all the way to the Dead Sea, which is another 12 miles to the east. We're left to extrapolate the increase of the water as it flows to the sea. We're told that the stream flows into the Arabah, what we think of as the Jordan Rift Valley, and then into the sea, which would be the Dead Sea. We need to appreciate the harsh conditions of this area. The topography is important. Jerusalem is located in the high hill country of Judah. From the Mediterranean Sea, as you move east across Israel, you pass through the low foothills of the Shephelah into the more pronounced mountains of the high hill country, cut through with deep and steep channels, primarily oriented east-west. And these are dry riverbeds. They're called wadis. But because of these mountains, the moisture that comes off of the Mediterranean moves eastward, is released in rain. The mountains force airflow upward into the atmosphere, where the temperature is colder, and the moisture in the clouds is then squeezed out. And Jerusalem is right at the end of that, where the clouds are getting the last bits of moisture squeezed out of them. They get enough rain and dew in Jerusalem for a modestly fertile growing season, most of it taking place on terraced platforms. But east of Jerusalem, all of that fertility quickly evaporates. On the far side of these mountains, just past Jerusalem, there is what we would call a rain shadow. The moisture has been squeezed out of the air, which is now warmer and drier. And you can see the dramatic transformation in the terrain over the span of just a couple miles. You move out of Jerusalem heading east to the Dead Sea, going over the Mount of Olives, and you quickly see the terrain getting drier, more arid, more desert-like. In the wilderness, it is an inhospitable, brutal terrain. There's no agriculture here. It is the haunt of nomadic shepherds whose flocks of sheep and goats can live on this minimal scrubby brush that grows as they make their way between occasional oases. The Dead Sea is like the exclamation point on this desolation. The surface of the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level, the lowest point on the face of the earth. Death Valley, by contrast, is about 300 feet below sea level. This place is hot, and the environment is dry. The Dead Sea itself is fed by the Jordan River, but has no outlet. All the minerals that flow into the sea are trapped there, and the salinity of the Dead Sea is about 35%. This is a poisonous environment. No marine life can live in the Dead Sea. Josephus, first century historian who figured prominently in our class, had this to say. It, the land of Israel, has 2 lakes in it. That of Asphaltitis, what we know of as the Dead Sea, and that of Tiberias, what we know of as the Sea of Galilee, whose natures are opposite to each other. For the former is salt and unfruitful, but that of Tiberias is sweet and fruitful. This plain is much burnt up in summertime, and by reason of the extraordinary heat, contains a very unwholesome air. It is all destitute of water, excepting the River Jordan. Well, that's a pretty apt description. While we were in Israel, we swam in the Dead Sea, though I didn't get any pictures to show. The unusual buoyancy of the salty water is novel, causes you to float like a cork in the water, but it's not refreshing. The water feels almost greasy because it is so concentrated with additives. 5 minutes in there is about all you need, and you're ready to get out and rinse off. The Judean wilderness and the Dead Sea are two of the most inhospitable marine and agricultural environments known to man. These are places of death. But in Ezekiel's vision, both of these harsh ecosystems are transformed into places of life and abundance. The Dead Sea is turned pure. The Judean wilderness is turned fertile. This is a miracle. When the water flows into the sea, the text says, the water will become fresh. Well, that gets the intent. But we might be better off with a more literal translation, which is indicated in the footnote of the ESV here. The text says, literally, that the waters are healed. The word is almost always used of healing of a diseased body. But here it's applied to this sickly body of water. It's not just salty water being made fresh. It is a sick sea being healed. The environmental damage of the Edenic curse is being cured. Wherever the river goes, we're told, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. The only other place in the Bible that uses this language of sea creatures swarming, a word that is often used of insects, but only here and one other place of sea creatures, is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, in the creation account. As if things are being reset from the environmental disaster of the Dead Sea to the idyllic Garden of Eden. All around the Dead Sea, from En Gedi to En Eglaim, fishers spread their nets. En Gedi is a well-known oasis on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. A spring feeds these series of waterfalls that you can hike to. We had the chance to have a nice picnic lunch here on the day that we were exploring the wilderness sites of Masada to the south and Qumran to the north. Both of those places are pure desert. But in the middle there, there's this one opportunity to get an oasis, and we hiked up, here's a picture, to a waterfall that is just beautiful, the water cutting through. En Eglaim, that's a little less certain, but it is likely a spot on the east side of the Dead Sea. The point of mentioning these two places is to highlight the totality of the healing. From east to west, the fishermen are spreading nets. The sea will become fertile enough to support numerous fishing fleets. The variety of fish will rival the Great Sea. That's the Mediterranean. This sounds unrealistic. I mean, the contrast between these two seas currently would be hard to overstate. And even the small detail about pockets of salt water being retained in the marshes is a powerful image and adds to this idyllic vision. Salt, more than as a flavor enhancer, was a valuable commodity as a preserving agent. This is the way to preserve meat and fish in a day when refrigeration was not available. As if God has thought of every little detail. Providentially, some pockets of saltiness are retained because a sea of salt is death. But some marshes available for the needed supply of salt? That's grace. On the banks of this flowing river are, we're told, all kinds of trees that produce perpetual fruit every month. The seasons are being superseded. Everything lives where the river goes. Like Eden, the trees along the banks are for food. But we're also told that the leaves of these trees are specifically for healing. A detail never articulated about the foliage in Eden, because, of course, in Eden, pre-fall, there was no need for healing. We were blissfully ignorant of any ailment that would give us an appetite for healing. But now, having plunged into that destructive arena of sin, we are tragically all too familiar with the need for this mess to be repaired, for the wrongs to be righted, for the broken to be mended, for the sick to be healed. And in this reimagined Eden, that longing is satisfied with these leaves of the trees that are this medicinal, healing leaves. There can be little doubt that this vision has been influenced by the fruitful river running through the Garden of Eden in Genesis. But it's also clear that this is the source material for Revelation 22, where the New Jerusalem is described in terms of a river running through the city with the tree of life providing perpetual fruit throughout the year and the leaves of this tree providing healing. Revelation 21, verse 1 and 2. In this case, it's not just implied, it is expressly stated in Revelation that there is no more curse. Revelation 22, verse 3. The consequences of sin are being rolled back, and the curse is removed. In Ezekiel's vision, he gets to see what this removal of the curse looks like in the curse-ravaged environment of the Judean wilderness and the Dead Sea, where everything was barren and lifeless, is now transformed into a place of terrestrial and aquatic fertility. Trees grow, fish swim, salt is mined, people are fed, maladies are healed, and we are left to marvel at the life-giving of this river that flows from the temple. So how is this fulfilled? Well, some insist on a literal fulfillment, a real temple rebuilt in Jerusalem with a literal river that flows up and over the Mount of Olives and down towards the Dead Sea, presumably during the millennial period. Geographical problems of this stream that would have to flow upward for a stretch, that would just be part of the miracle. Others press all the details in this account into some allegorical key. Each element corresponds to something within the gospel. The river is the grace of God. The increasing depth is the growth of the church. The four measurements that are taken are the four gospels. The salt pools are lukewarm Christians. Every detail has a parallel, no matter how forced it feels. I'm not convinced that either of those approaches are satisfactory. I'd be the first to say that I have no idea how literal this fulfillment will be. But I also don't think that it's really worth getting hung up on. Whether literal or symbolic, neither one threatens the truth of this passage. This whole vision, not just Ezekiel 47, but more broadly, chapters 40 through 48, is full of idealistic and symbolic imagery. It is designed as a message of encouragement to Ezekiel and his immediate audience of exiles, intended to address the despair that they are feeling. Stuck in Babylon, divine abandonment and exile are hard to make sense of. And the details of this vision are intentionally ideological. In Ezekiel 47 specifically, there is an intended tie between the transformation of these barren places and the description of Eden. That longing in our hearts to get back to the Edenic paradise we were created for has been tracking with us every step of the journey. This is the lifelong nostalgia that Lewis speaks of. In our lives, there are plenty of patches that are Dead Sea-like, Judean wilderness-like, arid, barren, lifeless. Disappointments, failures, broken or strained relationships, weariness, dissatisfaction, regrets, loneliness. But Ezekiel sees a river that brings life where there is death. And I may not know the details of how that's fulfilled, but I do know the emotional impact of this promise. All this comes in categories that Ezekiel and the exiles can understand. They know of Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. They know how this river flowing from the temple to the east and purifying everything in its wake sounds. They stand on tiptoes, looking out from Babylon. They think they're looking for a return, but this vision goes a step beyond that. They will go back to a region that has been revitalized, Jerusalem, but better. The healing of creation at large, seen in the transformation of the Dead Sea in the Judean wilderness, begins with the restoration of a relationship with God. The revitalization of land comes at the end of this set of visions about the temple and the sacrifices. The waters that purify the Dead Sea flow out of the altar. The Lord has returned to the land in the temple, God's King, leading God's people. And from this harmony flows out environmental, ecological restoration. We came from a perfect garden paradise, and we lost that garden paradise. There must be some environmental restoration to bring some full circle closure to that. Can you imagine it? Restoration of the South Atlantic whale population, the barrier reef coral fields, the return of the Arctic and Antarctic ice fields, the reforestation of the Amazonian rainforest. Can you see how the current longing in our culture for ecological restoration suggests that lifelong nostalgia that we're talking about? The next chapter begins in a far less inspiring tone. Ezekiel 48 begins this way. These are the names of the tribes beginning at the northern extreme. From the east side to the west, Dan, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Dan from the east side to the west, Asher, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Asher from the east side to the west, Naphtali, one portion. Adjoining the territory of Naphtali from the east side to the west, Manasseh, one portion. We could go on. Every tribe mentioned one portion, one portion, one portion. But put yourself in an exiled Jew's place, living in Babylon but longing for home. And just off of a vision of home where the familiar places have been transformed into something idyllic. And here you have this listing. Every tribe gets a portion. And this is how they would have heard it. There's a place for you there. Back home. If you are among the people of God, there is a place in the city of God for you. And the Gospels help us to see that this promise is not just for exiled Jews. It's for all of us living under the curse. The return is not just a return to Israel. It's a return to Eden. That lifelong nostalgia for something more, finally satisfied. And this stream flows to the people who are in need and reaches to the furthest caverns and crevices. His mercy will meet you in the desert because he is a God who is more than enough. Let's pray. Father, what a picture this is of the restoration that we long for. Lord, we are people who live in situations that are very much Dead Sea-like, Judean wilderness-like. But we want Eden. We want healing. We want salty seas made fresh. And so, Lord, we pray that we would see that that is the promise that you offer through relationship with you, Lord, that as we come to the altar, bow before you, you give us the hope of restoration. The reminder that that lifelong nostalgia can be fulfilled. Thank you for that, Lord. We love you. Amen.